Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray together. Jesus, we believe that you conquered the grave and that you are the risen and reigning King. And we ask in this place that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done as it is in heaven. Would you give us the faith to receive your gracious reign? And through that, would you transform us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the number one thing that Jesus talked about throughout his life? Was it heaven? Was it the cross? Was it love? Those are all very important things, but the number one thing Jesus talked about throughout his life was the kingdom of God. In fact, it was the first words that came out of his mouth when he began his ministry, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." But it wasn't just at the beginning of his ministry, it was throughout. The kingdom was proclaimed in his preaching. It was on display in his miracles and experienced in his healings. Even when he was on the cross, the thief next to him said, "Remember me today when you're in your kingdom." He rose from the grave as king. He gathered his disciples together, and in Acts 1, it tells us for 40 days he was teaching them about, guess what? The kingdom of God. So why is this theme, the kingdom of God, so important for Jesus? Why was it constantly on his lips? Well, the kingdom of God wasn't just another thing that they needed to learn. It was a framework for everything they needed to learn. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he wasn't just discussing a doctrine. He was evoking an entire story and putting himself at the center of it. But to understand this story, we have to first talk about the nature of stories in general, and then the alternative stories that we might choose to live by. So first, let's talk about the power of story. We love stories. Everybody loves stories, don't you? Don't you love stories? I mean, whether you're sitting around a campfire or listening to a song or watching a movie, we are all captivated by the art of storytelling. But it's not just that stories fascinate us, they shape us. You know this from growing up. Most of us had movies that you watched over and over and over and over again as kids. So for me, the movie I've probably watched the most in my life is Rocky IV. Anybody? Anybody? I mean, I watched Rocky IV hundreds of times in my life, and it has shaped me as a person. It gave me the categories that I live by and the ruts that I go into. Rocky IV, I mean, when I look at life, I think of it that way. I mean, when I need to get motivated, you know the song that I hear? It comes on. And see, Rocky IV was my favorite, but in Rocky III, there's this scene where Rocky's kind of down and out. Should I retire? Like, I can't do this. I'm not worth it. And Apollo Creed gets him. And Apollo Creed takes him down to this kind of dungeon of a boxing gym. And he shows him these guys who are sweating and working hard. And they all stop and they look at him. And he says, "You see that? You see those guys, Rocky? You see that look in their eye?" He says, "They've got the hunger." He says, "That's the eye of the tiger." And then, you know, the music kicks in. And from that point on, it's just training montages, like the rest of the movies. Like Rocky training to be Clubber Lang, and then the Russian, Ivan Drago, and that's it. And I watched that so many times that was like my motivating factor in life. It's like there's a challenge. I see it as Ivan Drago, and I will overcome. Like, I would listen to the song before my basketball games. My dad would give me the Eye of the Tiger speech all the time. It shaped my life. Now, I don't know what that is for you. Maybe it's Superman. Maybe you watch Superman so many times that every day you go into that transformation booth, your closet, and you come out, and whatever it is that's trying to stop you from saving the world is your kryptonite, the enemy's Lex Luthor, but that's your world. It shapes you. Some of you, we all have a friend who has Netflix binged on conspiracy theory documentaries. You know what I'm talking about. Like, they watch them all the ones that they have on Netflix, and then it's like everything they see is like, it's a conspiracy. Like, everyone's in on this except for us. Like, everything. It shapes the way they view everything. So stories shape us, and that shouldn't surprise us. That's the way that stories work. Because we don't just love stories, we learn from stories. Stories produce meaning. Story is what connects the bare facts or the data in life together to give them meaning. I mean, I could tell you some historical facts. I could say, I lived in Alaska, I lived in Washington, I live in California. But you don't really know what all that means until I sit down and tell you a story about how my dad's business burned down and we just got in the truck and started driving south and we ended up in Seattle. And then eventually, later on in my life, the Lord called me through all these different things to Los Angeles. See, once you hear the story, it all of a sudden gives meaning to those and holds them together. And it's not just that the story connects the events as a coherent whole. It's then that overarching story that gives meaning to the events themselves. We only understand the meaning of something when it's within its story. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say somebody says, I'm on fire. Now, what that means depends on the story of what's going on. Now, if that person is running around in flames, it means one thing. But if they're on a basketball court and they just made 5 shots in a row, it means another thing. Now, if you're Bruce Springsteen or Alicia Keys on stage, it means a whole nother thing. But it's the story that gives meaning to the event. And stories give meaning not just to random events, they give meaning to our lives. We live according to stories. But it's not just smaller stories. We all live our lives as part of a bigger story. We live according to a master narrative that answers the big questions of life. Where are we? What is the problem? Who can solve it? How will it end? We live according to a bigger story that even makes sense of the smaller stories. A master narrative is the story that frames your life and the lens through which you see the world. Let me give you an example of this. An example of a master narrative is the American Dream. It's not just an idea. It's a narrative that shapes the way you live your life. Think about how that narrative answers some of the big questions that I just talked about. According to the narrative of the American Dream, where are we? Well, we're in God's country. We're in the promised land. God bless America, right? That's where we are. But then according to this narrative, what is the problem? Well, we just don't have quite enough security and safety and comfort and privacy yet, but we're moving that way. And who can solve it? Good, moral people. We can. When we work hard, it's the American way. And how is that narrative going to end? Where everyone has a house and a white picket fence and 2.3 kids in a backyard so you never have to talk to your neighbors. That's a narrative that is common in our culture that shapes us. Now, here's the thing. Master narratives are usually assumed. They're not explicitly acknowledged. So most people don't think, well, the way I live my life is shaped by the narrative of the American Dream. No, it happens much more at a subconscious level. Master narratives are less about what we think and more about what we take for granted. They show up in what's considered to be common sense in our culture, or unquestioned, or what is self-evident. So most of the cultural narratives that we live by at least in the Western world, assume a high level of individualism and consumerism. And people don't come out and say that, but you see it spill over in little lines that people say, like, be true to yourself. That's one in our culture that's like a self-evident truth. It's common sense. Of course that's right. But that only makes sense within a particular narrative. And that wouldn't be common sense at all to most cultures throughout human history that weren't so individualist like we are. They would say, well, why wouldn't you be true to your family or to your community or to your tribe or to your church? Why wouldn't you be true to them? But we see that play out all the time in little phrases like follow your heart. You got to do whatever is best for you. Look out for number one. Those are just boiling over from a narrative that shapes the way we view the whole world. Charles Taylor is a Canadian philosopher who's written a very important work called A Secular Age. He's talked a lot about how we view the world through narrative, and all those narratives are religious by nature. And so he talks a lot about the narrative of secular humanism, and he argues in his book that secularism is not merely the absence of belief, it's a whole different set of beliefs. And he gives this example with science that communicates this. He says, most people who have a secular humanistic narrative, he said, most of those people aren't convinced by the data of science. They're convinced by the story of science. Most of those people aren't necessarily sitting down, looking into the microscope and studying the biology of it and learning all that at a really deep level. They like the story of science. It's compelling to them of modern progress and the potential of humanity and what we can do to make the world a great place. And so they're convinced by that story. And so we all live according to a master narrative. But there are a variety of cultural narratives on the market, and there's a competition going on for which narrative you will live by. It's a clash of stories. So I want to look at four common cultural narratives that we see today. And the first would be the narrative of the Enlightenment. You could call it a march to progress. According to this narrative, up until the 17th century, we were in the dark. We were deceived by religious fairy tales and superstition, but then the light of science and human potential shined upon us, enlightening us to what we could do. René Descartes was the French philosopher in the 17th century, and you've heard his famous saying, I think, therefore I am. There's a lot in that little sentence that's indicative of this whole narrative of the Enlightenment. First of all, think about this. There's five words in that sentence. Two of them are I. When you have a sentence that shapes humanity and 40% of it is I, that says something. There are seeds of individualism at the core of that. You also see the elevation of rationality. It's not just I think, therefore I am. It's I think, therefore I am. We are rational beings at the core. And so what you see in this narrative of the march to progress, you really see the autonomous, rational individual replacing God as the source of meaning in the world. So if you think about how this master narrative of progress plays out in terms of answering those big questions that I asked earlier, think of it like this. Where are we? We're in a natural world that can be understood scientifically. What's the problem? We just haven't reached our potential yet. We need more time. Who can solve it? We can, through science, education, technology, and medicine. And how will it end? It will be a world without pain and suffering. Now, that might sound ridiculous to most of us today, that idea that through science and medicine and technology that we could make the world a place without pain and suffering and evil, but people really believed that. I mean, especially before World War II, this was the narrative of people believing those advancements were literally going to rid the world of evil. I heard a story of a gentleman many years ago in the early 20th century, and when he was a child, he was in his class, and the teacher asked, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And everyone was going around saying what they wanted to be. And when it came to this child, his answer was, "When I grow up, I want to be a police officer." And the teacher's response to him was, "Oh, sweetheart, by the time you grow up and you're an adult, we won't need police officers anymore." She really believed that within a generation, that the human potential that we would pull out in advancements was going to eliminate the need for police altogether. This narrative has such a confidence in the goodness of humanity. And this was so widespread, and so many believed and lived in this narrative up until World War II, when you had Hitler, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, let alone the evils within our own country that weren't even being acknowledged, such as racism. And when all that came to the surface, the promises of this narrative were exposed to be lies. So that leads us to the next cultural narrative, which is called by philosophers postmodernism. I'd call it the road trip to nowhere. This is rather than we've got the direction, and once we get there, we're going to solve all the world's problems. There is no answer. Just live it up and enjoy it while you can. And it's really a response to modernism. It's postmodernism. It's responding to that with an attitude of suspicion towards any ideologies or meta-narratives from the Enlightenment. So a leading figure of postmodern thought is Jean-Francois Lyotard, and he has a famous line defining postmodernism where he says, "I define postmodern as incredulity towards meta-narratives." He's saying there is no meta-narrative. There is no one ideology of how everything is supposed to work. But do you see what he's doing in saying that? That is the meta-narrative, that there is no meta-narratives. He's saying that is the one truth that you all have to believe to make sense of the world. A classic way that you see this play out in terms of postmodernism and relativism is the analogy that's given of the elephant. So imagine that you have several blind people and they're feeling an elephant and describing what it's like. And so one person is feeling the side of the elephant and they're saying, "Oh, an elephant is like a wall." Another person is feeling the legs and saying, "Oh, it's an elephant is like a pillar." Another person is feeling the tail saying, "No, it's like a rope." And they say, "See, they're all looking at it from different perspectives and they seem to contradict, but they're all actually right." Now, it sounds persuasive at first until you realize there's one person in the story who can see everything with perfect clarity and who isn't blind. Who is it? The person telling the story. That person is the one who's not blind and who sees everything. So it contradicts itself. And the person who pointed this out most brutally and honestly was the 19th century philosopher Nietzsche. Nietzsche said, "God is dead." Nietzsche said, "God is dead, and therefore there's no objective truth. You have to create that meaning." And Nietzsche critiqued Christians, but he also critiqued everyone else, saying, "You're trying to uphold Christian morality without Christian doctrine, and it's not possible. If God is dead, then so is the basis for morality, and so is the hope for meaning." So with this cultural narrative, you don't end up with a perfect, happy world like you do in the March for Progress. In this narrative, it ends up at dystopia. It's not the utopian vision of everything working together. It's a dystopian vision of that, which is why we have so many teen movies who end that way. So these first two narratives would be considered secular narratives, but they really are religious. They really require faith at the core. The next two narratives would be more explicitly religious. And the, The third one I would call a narrative of religious withdrawal or circle the wagons. It's not the march to progress. It's not the road trip to nowhere. It's circle the wagons. And there's room in this narrative for God, but in a modern world, they're forced to relegate God only to the private sector of the church or the home. Of, yeah, you can believe in God, just keep that within the four walls of your church or within your house. That doesn't belong in the public square. And the way this narrative usually goes, this is very common in churches, the narrative of this is that God created the world, but then he kind of underestimated people and they sinned and he was taken back by that. And so God decided to toss all of creation, it's all corrupt by sin, and just save our souls from the earth and just pluck our souls out and kind of take them up into this disembodied eternal state that we call heaven. And that's this narrative that you commonly hear even in churches where salvation is essentially you're being saved from earth to heaven. And that results in a us versus them mentality where we separate from the world and wait for God to take us to heaven. So that's a very common narrative in our culture. The last narrative also is explicitly religious, but rather than relegating God to the private realm, it keeps God in the public realm, just says, well, we all basically believe the same thing. So this last narrative is one of spiritual syncretism. It's all the paths are the same. So it's equally religious, but just ends up combining everything and obliterating any distinctions at all. Now, these are four common narratives in our culture and really in the Western world. And they're not airtight. They overlap. There are more that we could talk about. But I'm just trying to give you some examples of the cultural narratives that are out there that people live by. And the common thread in all four of those narratives is that these are all narratives that place the sovereign self at the center of the universe and that culminate in individual happiness. That's what they all have in common. And here's the key. It is possible to uphold Christian beliefs and still be shaped primarily by another narrative. In fact, I think that's what happens often in the church. That we believe Christian beliefs. I believe Jesus is fully God and he's man. Scripture's the word of God. I believe in salvation by grace. But I'm really being shaped by a narrative that's much more about me building my own kingdom and making a name for myself. It's another narrative that drives me and motivates me towards individual fulfillment, and that's the primary way that I relate to God, on those terms. So, yeah, I believe in God. He's a part of the story. He helps me get to where I want to go. And the scary thing about this is that we live out these cultural narratives, and then we baptize them with Christian language. And we say, this goal of individual fulfillment, all you have to do is say, God's called me to that. And somehow it makes it sound spiritual and like you're doing it for God, when all the while you're really using God. And it's a scary thing that we do. And I've seen it in my own heart. I continue to see it in my own heart. And that we have to check in our lives and say, what narrative am I living by? Because the gospel cannot fit into any of those narratives. It will explode those narratives because it is the true narrative itself. So there are cultural narratives that are competing to shape your life. But the goal is not then to pick apart these other narratives. What we need is a more compelling narrative. And that's exactly what Jesus gives us when he begins his ministry by saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus said those words, he tells us that he's talking about the story of all stories. And that language, the time is fulfilled, that's story language. He's saying the story is coming to its climax, that the narrative tension that's been building is about to be resolved in the solution. The kingdom story is the master narrative that answers the big questions of life and that we are to live by as followers of Jesus. And I think we so desperately need to hear this today because a lot of us know the little stories. If you've been in church long enough, then you know about Noah's Ark and you know about the Exodus. You've heard about Jesus multiplying the loaves and walking on water and dying on the cross. You know those little stories, but do you know the big story that holds them all together as one? What is the giraffe poking its head out of the ark have to do with Lazarus being raised from the dead? What does Jonah have to do with Jesus multiplying the loaves? What does Moses have to do with Abraham? Who has to do with Mary? How do all these stories connect as one story? The Bible isn't a mismatch of stories about morality. It's one grand story of God's grace. It's one story. The Old Testament is not plan A that God realized he messed up and then started over, and the New Testament is plan B. It's one story that's beautifully woven together by an eternally wise God that culminates in Jesus Christ as the king and hero of that story. And we need to learn this one story. And Jesus himself tells that story as a kingdom story. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has arrived. And so we're going to be learning that story as it unfolds. It's a beautiful plot with twists and turns and surprises. And we're going to learn what this story of God's kingdom is all about gradually over the next 18 weeks. But what I want to do now is I want to give a basic overview of the kingdom of God so that we have some handles as we go through this story. So we have some categories to work with. So I want to answer four basic questions about the kingdom of God. I want to talk about the who, the what, the how, and the when. So the first question is, who is the kingdom? Now, that probably sounds like a funny question to you. You think, no, it's supposed to be, what is the kingdom? And we'll get there. I'll give you a definition for this phrase, the kingdom of God, what that means in a minute. But it's actually really important that before we do that, we start with the question, who is the kingdom? When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, what was radical about his statement was not how he was defining the kingdom of God. They all knew what that meant. What was radical was that he was proclaiming it arrived with him. That's what was shocking about this announcement made by the Messiah. A Christian in the early church named Origen from Egypt put it really well when he said, Jesus is the kingdom himself. That means that Jesus didn't just come to proclaim a message about a kingdom outside himself, but to say he is the kingdom. He is the very embodiment of the message that he is proclaiming. Now, when you hear the word kingdom, what kind of pictures come to your mind? You probably think of like a palace or a castle or something like in a faraway fairy tale land, something like that. You have some type of image in your mind when you hear the word kingdom. Let me try and take that image and replace it with this. Picture Jesus healing a person who's never been able to walk. Picture Jesus forgiving someone who's laden with guilt from their sins. Let that picture fill in the meaning of kingdom. Picture Jesus preaching truth where there is deception. Picture Jesus showing compassion and mercy and justice and righteousness. Picture Jesus going to the cross as our king, ransoming us into his kingdom. Picture Jesus raising from the dead as king and proclaiming all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus himself is the picture of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see throughout the story how that unfolds, but the simplicity of Jesus proclaiming it in himself, we need to be aware of from the very beginning. It's as simple as this: God reigns in Christ. The Nigerian theologian Victor Babajide Cole puts it well when he says this: Jesus' very presence brought the kingdom near. So that's the answer to the question, who is the kingdom? But then that leads us to, what is the kingdom? Now this phrase, the kingdom of God, it would have probably sounded different to first century Jewish ears than it does to us today. The word in the Greek for kingdom is basileia. And when we hear kingdom, like I said before, most of us think about a place, maybe a palace, a castle, something like that. They would have heard the word basileia different. You could translate it, or probably even more faithfully translate it, as reign or kingship. So imagine Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled. The reign of God has broken in. The time is fulfilled. The kingship of God is here. It's essentially, it's not a statement about a place called a kingdom. It's a statement about God, that he is king. The coming of the kingdom is about God coming as king to set right what our sin made wrong. So the kingdom of God is not the culmination of human potential and effort, but the intervention of God's royal grace into a sinful and broken world. And we need to hear this emphasis that the kingdom of God is first and foremost God's reign, because there's a really bad tendency in Christianity over the last 100 years in our country, at least, to talk about the kingdom in a way where you talk about a kingdom without a king. So we talk about the kingdom, and what we mean by that is like a state of affairs where certain things are happening, but you could talk all about it without talking about Jesus. And the very definition of the kingdom of God is God's reign, reminds us. And it's first and foremost a statement about God and God reorienting all the world around the kingship of Christ. So it's God's reign. But you might ask the question, okay, but doesn't God reign over everything? So what does it mean to say the kingdom of God is here, say God's reign is here, when God already is king over everything? It's a really good question, and the answer to that is when we talk about the coming of the kingdom of God, we're talking about, in a world marred by sin, God's reign coming on earth as it is in heaven. See, God reigns, but we live in a world where there's rebellion against his reign. We don't receive his reign and the blessings of his reign with faith. We resist that with sin. And so when we talk about God's reign coming, we're really talking about God's rescuing reign. It's God breaking in as king to bring the flourishing that comes from his reign. So even in defining the kingdom of God, I would say a shorthand definition for what is the kingdom of God, it's God's rescuing reign. That's what we're talking about. When Jesus says the kingdom of God has arrived, it's God has come as king to rescue. But God's rescuing reign is aimed at a people. And so the kingdom of God is God's rescuing reign to reconcile sinners. At the heart of the kingdom of God is God's covenant relationship with his people. And this understanding of the kingdom then really shapes our view of salvation. To call Jesus king is a radical statement. The kingdom of God is about God's comprehensive rule over every aspect of our lives. That's different than just asking Jesus into your heart, where you can relegate him to one portion of your life. Yeah, Jesus is king over like all things spiritual, over everything in my life that I can fit into that category. But the kingdom of God is about God's comprehensive reign in our lives. It also is a reminder to us when we talk about salvation that we're not just talking about salvation from, but also salvation for. So we are saved from a life of sin, and we are saved for a life of following our Savior. Like Paul says in Colossians 1, we are saved out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are saved from guilt and shame and bondage, but we are saved for forgiveness and freedom and joy. The kingdom of God reminds us of that constantly, that we are a people who have been saved and reconciled not only to God, but into his mission. And so when we talk about God's reconciling reign, it means that God reigns over us, but that he also reigns through us. He has called us into his mission. But then to wrap up this definition of the kingdom of God, we have to add one more piece. The kingdom of God is God's rescuing reign to reconcile sinners and renew creation. So the Bible is a rescue story. But it's not about God rescuing sinners from a broken creation, but rescuing them for a new creation. When people say, God reigns in my heart, what I hope they mean by that is that the heart is the control seat of all of life, and so reigning in your heart means that he reigns over every aspect of your life, not just that he reigns over my emotions or something like that. The message of the kingdom is God's reign begins in the human heart, but it extends to the ends of the earth. That was always the vision for the kingdom of God. And so while the focus of God's reign is on his people, the scope is all of creation. We're going to constantly be reminded of how comprehensive God's reign is, God's heart for the nations. And we're also going to see throughout that the kingdom of God is a global movement, a multi-ethnic people united in Jesus. It's going to be a beautiful reminder to us that Christianity is not a Western religion, not an American religion, not a white religion. It's a global movement. And that God is sending us and involving us in his mission to the ends of the earth to show the blessings of his reign. So one of the things that I want to do practically throughout this series, just to remind us of that global, multi-ethnic nature of the kingdom of God, is I want to mostly and predominantly quote pastors and scholars and theologians from countries outside of America and mostly in majority world countries to remind us that we are a part of a kingdom that includes people who speak different languages than us, who have different cultures, and yet we're united under the kingship of Jesus. God's reign is meant to go and will go to the ends of the earth. And that also means being reminded of that cultural narrative of salvation going from earth to heaven, that the message of the kingdom is actually the opposite of that. That it's God's reign coming to earth as it is in heaven. The end of the story in Revelation 21 and 22 is heaven and earth coming together under the kingship of Jesus. So to summarize, what is the kingdom of God? The message of the kingdom of God is about God's rescuing reign to reconcile sinners and renew creation. And all of it is through Jesus, the promised king. So that leads to the next question then. How does the kingdom come? And to answer that question, we have to tell the story of the kingdom of God. That master narrative that ought to be shaping our lives. But to understand that story, you have to recognize that there's two types of narrative tension. One type of narrative tension is what's going to happen? How's it going to end? The other type of narrative tension in a story is how is it going to happen? We know what's going to happen, but how's it going to happen? So you see this second type of narrative tension, maybe in a movie where it begins by showing you the end, and then they go back and show you how they got there. Or you see it in TV shows where you're like halfway through a season and you know the lead actor or actress is not gonna die. You know it's going to end well, but you don't know how. It's that narrative tension that leads to that. The Bible has that type of narrative tension. It's clear from the beginning how it's going to end. God is going to reign over his creation. But how is that going to happen in a world broken by sin? That's what the biblical story is about a gracious God making his broken creation into a beautiful kingdom. Let me just break this down in literary categories here, since we're talking about the story of God's kingdom. In every story, you have a setting, plot, climax, and a resolution. So in the biblical story, the setting is a beautiful and broken world that God promises to make his kingdom. The plot is that through his covenant people, Israel, God begins to overcome the rule of sin. You read all of that through the Old Testament. The climax then is that the kingdom comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then the resolution is that God's reign advances through the church and culminates in the new creation. Now we're going to go deeper into every stage throughout that story over the next several months, but that's just a quick overview. And that leads us to the last question: when does the kingdom come? Now, I've already implicitly answered this, but to summarize it in a statement, the kingdom has already come in the first coming of Christ, but will not yet be consummated until the second coming of Christ. So in Jesus' first coming, he brought the reign of God on earth as it is in heaven. He established the kingdom so that he could say, the kingdom is amongst you, and that God is reigning here even now. And yet, the kingdom has not yet been consummated. And we live in that tension between the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And we need to avoid the extremes of only focusing on the already of the kingdom or the not yet. If we focus only on the already, that the kingdom has come, then we're going to have false expectations that there should never be trouble, never struggles, never persecution, because God has brought the kingdom. And you'll end up getting frustrated with God because he hasn't kept promises yet that you think he's made to you. We need to recognize the kingdom has come, but it has not yet been consummated. Some of us, though, might err on the other side and say, well, the kingdom is future and it's going to come. And we miss out on God's power today to see his royal power breaking into our lives and actually bringing change and healing and reconciliation and justice. So we need to embrace the tension between the already and the not yet, and we need to walk in it. And what's in between the already and the not yet is mission. God has called us to mission in that time. And our mission is not to build the kingdom, but to witness to the kingdom of Christ. It's a better kingdom than we could ever build. It's to point people to the good King, Jesus, who reigns over all. The theologian from South India, Dexter Maben, summarizes this well when he says, in Christ, this kingdom broke into the world, but it will only come in its fullness when Christ returns. So we've seen this story of God's kingdom. But Jesus follows that up immediately by calling it gospel. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news, but why would it be good news that the kingdom is coming? If you read elsewhere in Scripture, you quickly learn that because of our sin, every one of us has rejected the king. We've tried to ascend the throne ourselves and put ourselves in the place of being the sovereign self. And because of that, We are actually enemies of the kingdom of God apart from God's grace. So why would it be good news if God's reign is coming? The only answer is, it's good news because he reigns with grace. It's good news because not only is he bringing his kingdom, but also because he has made a way into it. It's good news because God's power is directed by God's love. And so our king humbled himself, and he came as a servant. And he lived a lowly life, glorifying God in every aspect of it. And then he went to the cross as our king and showed the greatest power is in self-giving love. And through his sacrifice on the cross, ransomed us into the kingdom of God. And why would he do that? Why would our king step down and enter into that? The only reason is love. The military commander Napoleon once said this, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." The same Jesus who announced the kingdom went to the cross to bring it about. And then he rose from the grave as the resurrected and reigning king and calls us not only to himself, but into his kingdom mission. And we've talked about the story of God's kingdom. But a story really grabs you when you could see yourself in it, when you identify with a character in it. And when Jesus says, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He starts showing us our place in that story. And to truly get the biblical theme of the kingdom of God is not to comprehend an idea, but to inhabit a new story. We are a part of God's reign, breaking in to renew his creation for his glory. And we need to understand that the twofold nature of us being in this story. You are a part of the story. That's incredible. You are not the hero. Remember that. God is the author who has written us into the story. We are not the author who writes God into the story. And it's amazing that he draws us into that. And we should find meaning. That should shape our lives. It should motivate us. And it should also remind us that we are a part of something so much bigger than ourselves, so much bigger than what I or you or all of us combined could build in a lifetime. God is renewing all things. And he's doing that as king. And when we read about God doing that, through a lowly life, through a sacrificial death, through the resurrection, it reminds us that this kingdom of God is different than what we would ever guess. It's not the kind of kingdom that we would just come up with. It's not how I would reign if all authority in heaven and on earth was given to me. We see here not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's a different type of kingdom than we could ever imagine. And we're going to see as this story unfolds throughout the Bible, God's beautiful wisdom in the midst of all of that. And as we do, I pray and I hope that we would be drawn to God as King, to repent, to turn from our sins. Jesus says this response to the good news of the kingdom is to repent and believe, to repent, to come down off the little thrones that we try and build for ourselves, and to trust in Jesus as King, to follow him as King, as a part of a master narrative that's greater than we could ever imagine. And as we do that, we're going to praise God every day, throughout every step of that story, along with all the saints, saying, "Worthy are you, O Christ, For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you reign with grace. We recognize that you are a good king who is righteous and holy and always reigns with wisdom and justice, but also with grace and love. And we see that ultimately in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come in this place, even now, God, that you would change our hearts, that we would be able to say that Jesus is king, that we would live our lives according to that narrative, that we would see the empty promises of the narratives we so often live by, and that we would trust in you. We pray that we would find meaning in our lives and our identity and what we're about through this lens, Lord, that you're a good and gracious King who is committed to renewing your creation, to reconciling your people. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.